Hi, my name is David Esau. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, a group of Christians that meet in Coquitlam, British Columbia. Since the middle of August, we have actually reopened our building and are currently holding services for up to 50 people on Sunday mornings. If you have not yet had the opportunity to join us on site, I want to encourage you to do so. You simply ask that you would pre-register by going on our website. Beginning on Monday, you can register for the upcoming service. Registrations are open until Friday noon. But beginning next Sunday, September 20th, we are going to begin live streaming our services. What that means is if you're not able to join us in person, just simply go to our website and click on the live stream link that will be posted there, and you can watch from your home and enjoy the service exactly as everyone else is. It's a challenging time to be a follower of Jesus, especially in a day when so many of our contemporaries have, you know, written off religion, and in writing off religion, they have written off Jesus, which is, you know, really a tragic, because in writing off religion and writing off Jesus, they do that without even knowing what or who it is that they've written off. You know, which reminds me of a story I heard a number of years ago, in which Bono, you know, the lead singer of the U2 rock group, sent a video message to Eugene Peterson, the translator of the Message version of the Bible. And in that message, Bono thanked Peterson for his wonderful translation of the Psalms, and he also asked if he wouldn't be able to maybe meet up with Peterson when Bono was going to be in the area. Well, as the story goes, Peterson turned Bono down. Why? Well, as he later told his students when they found out, he said, "Who's Bono?" Well, Peterson's dumbfounded students quickly filled him in when they realized he really didn't know who Bono was. One of them brought in a recent copy of the Rolling Stone magazine with an article by Bono, an interview there, and in the interview, Bono mentioned how this wonderful translation of the Psalms that it, and his appreciation for Eugene Peterson. Well, eventually, Peterson and Bono did meet, and they actually became quite good friends. But my point is simply that many people in our day have turned down an invitation to meet Jesus because they are about as clueless about Jesus as Peterson was about Bono. While we are blessed to have four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, today I want to begin a journey through the gospel according to Mark. Now, I admit, I've chosen Mark partly because it's the shortest of the four, but it is also the earliest, and mainly I chose it because of the twofold purpose that Mark has, which is so timely for us. You see, all four Gospels were written with two primary aims in mind. They were written to help new people meet Jesus for themselves. In the church, we call that evangelism. But they were also written to train devoted followers of Jesus, discipleship, or training apprentices like Jesus did. Now, when Mark wrote his gospel for the early church, the church was experiencing terrible persecution from the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. As a New Testament scholar, Dr. Gordon Fee, points out, many believers had been burned alive at Nero's garden parties, and two of the church's more important figures, Peter and Paul, had been executed. Soon after, there appeared among them a small book, Mark's Gospel. Mark highlighted the opposition, persecution, and suffering that Jesus endured, and he did that in order to help the church develop resilient disciples of Jesus. Now, while there is no evidence that Mark altered the facts, there is evidence that Mark selected some of the stories specifically because they were ones that he knew would be particularly important and helpful to his immediate audience. You know, I'm going to be doing the same thing. Now, this week, I'm going to be doing a graveside funeral service for a friend. And I've chosen a Jesus story that I think will be particularly applicable. The one in John 11 where Jesus is at the graveside of a friend. Well, before we dig into Mark's gospel, and I'm anxious to get there, you may be wondering, who's Mark? Well, Mark was not one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, but we know from the New Testament itself and from the early Christian writings that Mark had a very close relationship with the Apostle Peter and also with the Apostle Paul. In fact, we also know that the apostles and the early Christian church met in the house of Mark's mother. Well, so Mark was in a great position to know and tell the Jesus story with eyewitness accounts from people who saw and knew Jesus the most. So, how does one begin to tell others about Jesus? Well, obviously, there's no one right way, because Matthew, writing primarily for his Jewish audience, begins with a very Jewish introduction, a genealogy, Jesus' family tree. Well, Luke, writing for a mainly Gentile audience, begins his story the way many Gentiles did, with the story and stories surrounding the birth of the great person. But how does Mark begin his story? Well, let's see for ourselves by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark's gospel begins with the same words as the book of Genesis. The beginning. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark is announcing a new beginning brought about by this Jesus. It's not just any news, but good news, which was a special word often used by Rome to announce a historical event, you know, like a great victory or a special birth, like the birth of an emperor, which introduced a new situation into the world. Basically, you don't want to miss this because it has life-changing implications. Mark's opening verse is most likely the title of his work because, well, books and stories of our time, you know, come with a fancy dust jacket announcing the title and author of the book. In those days, they only had scrolls, and you didn't want to unroll the scroll all the way to the end. You wanted to know right up front, what is this about? And so Mark states it right up front. That way, they knew the summary of what it was about. And Mark tells us right up front, therefore, who he believes Jesus to be. But he wants us to come to our own conclusions by seeing and hearing Jesus for ourselves. We learn about Jesus and from Jesus as we listen to his teaching and watch what he is doing. But Mark also acts as our interpretive guide, sometimes providing us with background information to, you know, bring us up to speed, as he will do in verses 2 to 3, which we'll look at in a moment. Sometimes Mark translates terms unfamiliar to his readers. And sometimes Mark will even provide brief commentary. Now, given Jesus' significance, Mark is understandably in a hurry to tell us all about him. So from the opening line, he plunges us into the story and moves us along it at breakneck speed so we can answer for ourselves the all-important questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? And what difference did and does his coming make? The first character we meet in Mark's story is actually Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. But what Mark wants us most to know about John is that he was the messenger, God's special envoy, the prophet Isaiah had said to watch and wait for. The prophecy attributed to Isaiah in the 6th century BC actually combines two prophetic quotes, as you can see on the slide. Malachi, the very last Old Testament prophet, echoes Isaiah. And together these prophets were saying, expect God to come again to rescue his people, a new exodus. But God would make sure that they were ready for his return by sending a prophetic messenger ahead of time to help them clean up their lives. I mean, think, if there's a special guest coming, you like some advance warning so you can clean up the place. In fact, I was talking to one of our parishioners this week, and she was phoning to go into for the paramedics to come get her to go into the hospital, and she thought, I can't leave my house in a mess. I got to clean it up first. Well, I mean, if you want to clean up your life like that beforehand, how much more if God is going to show up? And so for the Israelites of Jesus' day, this was their great hope. And the closing verses of their scriptures may not be familiar to us. So I want to read them so that we can get, you know, a feel for why John the Baptist's arrival was such a big deal. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Those are the last words of the Jewish scriptures. So it's with great relief that we read, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, before we look more closely at John's ministry and message, I want you to look at verse 6 for a moment. Have you ever wondered why Mark ignores the entire Christmas story, but takes time to include a description of John the Baptist's dress and diet? John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, why would Mark mention that? Was John making a fashion statement? You know, a sharp-dressed man? He was not. John's ministry and message of calling people to humble repentance was reflected in his humble fashion and food. And as our interpretive guide, Mark helps his readers to recall another very famous person from the Old Testament who dressed just like that too, the prophet Elijah. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. In context there's some messengers from the king, and they return with a message from someone, and they said he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king hears that, and he knows exactly who it is, and he says, that's Elijah. Well, Mark is giving us the clues that we need to understand more fully who John is so that we can understand more fully who Jesus is. John is the Elijah-like prophet Malachi told them to expect right before the Lord returned. And John's ministry focused on helping them to clean up their lives inside and out. That's what baptism is about. It's a baptism, he said, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to clean you up. And in verse 5, Mark draws our attention to the size and scale of John's ministry and the response. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Well, no, probably not every single person, but it means crowds and crowds of them. That's amazing when we realize that they had to go out to the wilderness, to the desert. And the message that John was giving was not how to become rich or successful in three easy steps. No, it was how to humble yourself before God and get right with him. And so, confessing their sins, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, if you know Israel's story from the Old Testament, then you'll know the desert or wilderness. That's the place where God took his people after he brought them out from the Exodus, out of Egypt. They went there to detach and disconnect from their old way of life and to bond with their new Savior, their knight in shining armor, who had rescued them from Pharaoh's iron grip. And in the wilderness, Israel was taught to think and act like the special people of God that they really were. I remember some good friends of mine, Bev and Danny. They came out of addiction years ago. And I remember talking to both of them, and they said, you know, we kind of had an experience in which we detached ourselves from the world. We went to live in a transition house. And there we spent time, more time than we'd ever done, reading God's word, praying, and journaling. And it was a significant time of transformation. Well, that's what the wilderness represents, a time to detach and to reattach to God himself. Now, John's preaching included not only a call to wash away their sins, you know, baptism is also preparing them to welcome into their life a far more powerful one, John says, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, John, notice he said, you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, there was a hierarchy of labor in that day. And the person who got the dirty, stinking feet to deal with was always the lowliest servant. And John says, compared to the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to take the lowest job on the totem pole. Now, think about how great John must have seen in their eyes, you know, for all of those people to go out into the wilderness to get baptized. Now, we know from other Jewish writings that Gentiles, oh yeah, they had to undergo a ritual washing, a kind of baptism before, when they came to faith and if they were going to join the community of faith. They needed to get cleaned up. But John was telling his fellow Jews, hey guys, we're all in the same boat. We are all in desperate need of an extreme and complete makeover. And they responded to that. Now, this is all important background, of course, for Christian baptism, which the New Testament teaches is an act of faith and commitment by the person being baptized, not something that we do for someone we hope will have faith, like an infant. Baptism was not and is not, you know, an optional extra. It's essential for each and every person who wants to become a true follower of Christ. It's a public declaration of an identification of one's commitment to follow Jesus. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the gift of God's power, God's presence moving into our lives, making himself at home in our lives. And now John said that was not in his power to give. But the one who would come after him would be powerful enough to saturate their lives with God's empowering presence. You know, baptism is just a word used in Christian circles and religious circles. But in that day, it was a word that you would hear out in the marketplace. In fact, if you were walking down the street past a shop that was dyeing cloth, you might hear the person inside say, that's not quite ready. Baptize it again. And what they would be doing is immersing the cloth in the dye and leaving it there until it took upon itself the characteristics of that which it was being immersed into. I love that image. And that's what John is saying. There is somebody who is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Well, after John has set the stage and prepared the people for the coming promised one, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Does anything about that surprise you? I mean, given what John said about his baptism being a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it seems surprising that Jesus too would come to get baptized. As one commentator put it, one might expect a more eye-catching appearance for the greater successor to John. Jesus appeared as a powerful one could get, rather than as a more imposing figure who could immediately capture the attention of the crowds. Instead, this Messiah, the one who comes from Nowheresville in rustic Galilee, seems indistinguishable from the rest of the crowds. He does not come with some special aura or halo. Now, while Mark does not tell us explicitly why Jesus went to be baptized, Jesus' baptism appears to be not a public act of repentance, but a public identification with those willing to follow God wholeheartedly. Sign me up! You know, I'm ready to follow you wherever you lead. Because, you see, as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Yeah, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Can you imagine hearing those words from God himself? This divine affirmation and message, it conveyed several things to one intimately familiar with the Jewish scriptures. One, it said God was utterly delighted in Jesus' wholehearted obedience. Secondly, it was God's affirmation of Jesus' unique identity. And thirdly, it was God's affirmation of Jesus as the King, as Israel's Messiah. Now, Mark does not say if any others saw or heard this voice from heaven. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we read that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, said, John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, that is, on Jesus. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, this man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John says, I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. And so the Holy Spirit's descent on Jesus happened. But it's interesting that it didn't fill him with a state of inner peace. Or if it did, it also did something else, because it says that the Spirit drove him deeper into the remote wilderness where he would undergo extreme testing. This testing, I think of it as a kind of boot camp, right? Training that he will need to be successful in completing the ministry and the mission that God has given him. And Mark's account of Jesus' temptation by Satan it's extremely brief, but he indicates something of the extreme vulnerability and dangers that Jesus faced when he briefly mentions that he was with the wild animals. That's vulnerability. You know, but while the desert often symbolizes temptation, hardship, and danger, within Israel's history itself, it was also a place of great intimacy with God and a place of miraculous provision. When Israel came out of Egypt, they got to meet with God himself. And whenever they came across, they didn't have anything to eat in the desert or they ran out of water, God provided for them miraculously. And Mark indicates the same kind of thing by saying that angels attended him, that is Jesus. Well, we move now to Jesus' launch of Jesus' ministry in verses 14 to 15. With verse 14, Mark begins a transition to the next section. John's work and ministry ends in ominous fashion. It says, John was put in prison. Well, the word literally is handed over. You know, even the word sometimes means betrayed. And it foreshadows what will happen to Jesus in due time. But in the meanwhile, Jesus launches his ministry by publicly proclaiming the good news of God, it says. You know, rather than the good news of Rome. The time has come, he said. The end of COVID is near. Leave what you are doing. Come and get in on the cure. No, I know that isn't exactly what Jesus said, but that's the kind of feeling and impact his words would have had when he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Turn your life around. Tune into this. I mean, now to know exactly what Jesus means by this, we'll need to read on, and we plan to in the weeks and months ahead. And I hope that you'll join us. But in the time remaining, I want to just wrap up with some observations and implications. Four. First, I at least was struck by the extent of God's preparations for Jesus' coming. I mean, and the implication, clearly it is worth our time and effort getting to know this Jesus. And so we'll have opportunity to meet this Jesus, you know, in the Gospel of Mark, in the Sunday sermons, but also in small groups during the week. And if you'd like to be involved in one, please send me an email. Just go to our website. You'll see my esau@erbf.com. Send me an email. Well, secondly, I was also struck by how wholeheartedly John modeled and embodied, literally embodied, his message of repentance and his call to baptism. It challenged me. I mean, we need to be prepared to have our lives totally remade by Jesus, inside and out. And so if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized as a believer, well, let's talk about it. I mean, because it's important. Jesus publicly identified himself with us. So shouldn't we be willing to publicly identify ourselves with him? Well, thirdly, I was struck also by the scale and scope of the response to John's ministry and the message, you know, despite really how short it was. You know, lifelong ministry and work, it's important. You know, faithfulness and dedication to that. But what is also important is dedicating oneself to a specific ministry or a season of ministry, even if it is short and intense. But if it matters to God, it should matter to us. And so maybe God is calling you to a short but important season of ministry. Don't overlook it. Don't downplay it. Embrace it. And fourthly and finally, I was struck by the extreme preparation the Spirit called Jesus to make so that he would be ready and able to carry out his mission. And I sense that in this time of physical distancing and COVID restrictions and not being able to do life like we're used to, I sense that God is challenging and preparing us also, especially as believers, to be able to carry out his mission as well. I was in a Zoom meeting with about 25 other pastors around the province this week. And, you know, there were a couple of interesting, challenging reflections. One of the pastors said, you know, this season in our lives is really challenging. Do we really believe certain things? Do we really believe, you know, as parents, that we are the primary disciplers of our kids? Or in reality, is it showing that we put most of that work onto the church when it's really our primary responsibility? And another one said, you know, do we really believe in personal evangelism or program evangelism? You know, and the reality is often we expect programs and the church to be able to reach out and to share the gospel, when really the primary responsibility is for us as individuals to do that. And the third question that was raised was, do we take personal responsibility for our spiritual growth, or have we been expecting the church to do that for us? And when the church isn't meeting regularly, you know, we just kind of slide because we haven't instilled the personal spiritual disciplines that we need. Well, I can tell you that out in the wilderness, Jesus didn't have anyone else's spirituality to lean on. He needed to learn. Even as his resilience maybe in that wilderness as he was fasting all those days was going down, his reliance on God was growing. And I know that going through a wilderness time of a burnout and depression years ago, when I felt like my resilience was just tanking, what God taught me in that season was to increase my reliance on him. It was such an important lesson, and it took the wilderness, you know, for me to learn that very important lesson for life. Well, I want to invite you to join us as we continue to meet and get to know Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have stories, real eyewitness accounts of people that saw and heard you and have passed those on to us in order that we could get to know you for ourselves. And I thank you that you are not just a historical figure that lived long ago, but you are the one who rose from the dead. You are the living Savior. Lord, I pray that whether we are just getting to know you for the first time, or whether we are getting to know you for the 50th time, that we would see you for you who you really are, that we would be profoundly impacted in our own lives and be changed forever as a result. Amen.